attention to our sanctification study, but I mean, would anyone want to, I'll just say this, if you want to revisit the message today, stop me. Go ahead.
I was reminded of Romans 9, actually, from your sermon. If you look at, where is it? Romans 9:22.
Take it here.
Where it says,
I'm good.
What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So he doesn't enjoy it. He doesn't delight in allowing the evil acts of men, even if it brings about this glorious end result. It's patiently endured.
Yes, I hope I didn't convey that thought. But that's a good point to keep. You know, there's so many things that, you know, it's like which things to emphasize. But yes, God doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. Takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But it is patiently endures. Go ahead. Read
even earlier on in verse 17, you know, it says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh."
Yeah.
For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you.
Elsewhere in Scripture it says that, speaking about the 12, accept the son of perdition, you know, to fulfill Scripture. You know.
Yeah.
So he was placed there to fulfill all the prophecies and everything by God's almighty hand. You
know. It just, that is so straightforwardly clear, it's almost blunt in a way, you know, but it's so, it's like, how could we miss that? How could we not understand that?
Oh, yeah.
But often what we'll do, I think, is we think, well, I can't, what's that, make him a puppet on a string, or we get in those kind of thoughts, and then we want to modify the idea of God's foreordaining will by some other consideration. Jesus just lays them out to us side by side.
Yeah. Or they look at God as a purveyor of evil. And then they say, well, God's doing the evil, you know, and providing this Judas Iscariot.
No, God has a good and noble reason for the evil he allows in this world. That's the answer.
Right. Even though it's so big that we can't take that kind of thought in, how can it be?
But I don't think God compelled Judah to betray Christ.
Right. No. He was greedy and he was deceived and he had his desires, you know, fanned, or the money and just all the different things, and this is what he chose to do. We don't have a lot about him, do we? We don't, not a lot of information about the interaction with Christ, except we know he's there on the occasions of the gospel and word and deed that Jesus performed, which gave the gospel day in and day out. And that was 3 years of him being part of the 12. You know?
I suppose the best example of all that is, for me, is like myself. You know, when I sin against God, I don't feel like God is compelling me. I mean, with all the sight that the Holy Spirit has granted me to see my own sins, you know, I have to acknowledge that they are my own sins.
Right.
You know, I mean, that really simplifies it for me when I personalize it, you know.
Yeah. Right. And yet, by the other side of the teaching, we know that every sin we commit is ordained in the eternal decree of God. It's within his plan.
Not surprising
work
God.
For his, yeah. Not a surprise to the Lord. He's in control of it. But we have to immediately affirm our responsibility for it. Yeah. What were you going to add, Jonathan? Something else?
Just a question. You mentioned the covenant of betrayal several times.
Yeah, I've said
and,
that.
And if I recall my shorter catechism, a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons.
Mm-hmm.
So who's... There
I'm referring to Judas covenanting with the high priests and authorities. to betray the Lord.
Okay.
Yeah, the early verses that we know about, that the disciples don't know about in this moment here, but, you know, we were told by Luke in the opening verses of chapter 22.
Okay.
When he went and plotted, you know, yes. I'm just calling that. I mean, it doesn't use the word covenant there, but I'm called. They made an agreement to betray the Lord. So the betrayal is all. He is already the betrayer. Even though the actual act of the betrayal in the garden, you know, hasn't occurred.
Yeah.
The betrayal is in covenant. You know, it's already.
Can you refresh my memory? There was it's like a picture of providence or sovereignty and man's responsibility of a person in the bottom of a well. Is it where there is this?
Oh yes, rope, yes, okay, yeah.
Can you
the two ropes illustration?
The two, okay.
Yeah.
All right. Good.
This is an excellent. I think a helpful illustration of a paradox has two truths that are like two ropes hanging down in the well, and you're at the bottom and you see these two, and you look up and you can't see where they go. You just see these two like independent ropes coming down. And you want to get out of the well, if you grab onto one, you fall to the bottom. If you grab onto the other, you fall to the bottom, because it turns out that this is all one rope. They go up over in the light. They're, God knows how the two ropes meet, that they're one. They're a unity. And God knows that. So we have to grab onto both of them if we're going to make our way safely out of the well. So to know the truth properly, we have to hold to both ropes at the same time. And I don't know, we say spin them together or something. We have to work on them together, see them intertwined, not just hold to one truth or the other or deny the one by the other. They are a unity, and God knows. And he's told us that they are, but we can't see how they meet. You know, that's like kind of the thing about that.
Like deity and humanity of grace.
Yes. I think for all the paradoxes and coordination of the evil acts of men and human responsibility, is I would put that in the category of the paradoxes and like that, yes.
How would you, or could you explain the difference between a paradox and an antinomy?
Well, in one sense, they're used theologically the same, and some authors will use them the same. Some want to use the word paradox in a literary sense, which is a play on words, just a literary play on words, and an antinomy being an apparent contradiction. It's not a real contradiction. But from Van Til forward, and you know, in my training and my thinking in that, I've used paradox and antinomy the same way, in the theological sense, apparent contradiction.
Oh, okay.
That's my understanding of those two words. And
okay. I thought the antinomy was apparent contradictions, you know, but they're not contradictions.
That's what I just said.
Yeah.
That's an antinomy, and that's what a paradox is when those two terms are used synonymously, it's how I use them. I mean, I might at times too refer like anyone to paradoxical language in a form of literature or a form of writing. There's you know, just a playing on words, you know. Mm-hmm. Say that's paradoxical, but this is a theological use of the term. Apparent seeming contradiction that is not really a contradiction, but from our perspective, it seems like it.
Right.
And the history of thought, Christian thought, reveals a small number, but a number of significant paradoxes from Scripture for our handling of them.
Right. Good. Thank you.
Can a paradox or an apparent contradiction only come from God's mouth? You know, in other words, nobody else has the luxury to say that, to do that sort of thing, except where it centers around something that God declares. Seems to me that could easily be a way around pointing out any contradiction, say, for example, in an atheist worldview.
Yeah, I'm trying to get at what you're getting at. I mean,
in other words, if I were to say that to someone who's not a Christian, as I give a defense of my own beliefs, you know, someone who's done some surface reading of scriptures or whatever might say, hey, you know, you believe that God is both man and that Christ is both man and God. You believe in God's providence, but you also believe that I'm responsible. And then they would say to me, aren't you just using a cop-out that it says apparent, even though I can't give the basis for, you know, I don't have an answer, so I just say it's apparent.
Yeah. Well, right, I mean, that can be used as a, and maybe your reference, like you said, to it's something that God gives us. I mean, I think that we have to say the whole picture is we wrestle with both of these teachings as truths in Scripture. If you don't want to do injustice to this text, you have to hold to the one. And you don't want to do injustice to that text, you have to hold also to the other. Now, how do we know that they do not contradict? They're given to us by God who is truth and in whom there is no contradiction. So he knows that they're both true and they don't contradict. And he knows how that dovetails, but we don't. Now, I guess partly, I mean, that's the whole picture I'd have to be explaining to someone if they try to, people can make cop-outs of all kinds of things. But it also seems to me that in science, the scientists wrestle with things like that in an analogous way. Things like, you know, I don't know, mobility of atoms or something like, I forget now, and what the, what I'm trying to grab here about, there's a study in science where it's like I can't identify it now in my mind, but the two things are like contradict each other. They seem to contradict each other, but they hold together. The atom functions.
Quantum physics.
It's quantum physics. I guess I'm going to get into it a little bit. And I can't detail it out now, but they struggle with things like that, and yet there's a unity. Now I think we could say by analogy, see, God has given us those things in His creation. And we struggle with them. And they seem to contradict, but yet they work together as a unit. We're not in a random world. No. And so that's another way to maybe approach the answer. But your point, I think, is back to Revelation. These paradoxes, they're matters of things that God has revealed, and He knows that they do not contradict, and that's why we rest on the fact that they don't. I mean, someone can call that a cop-out, but it's back to our submission to Holy Scripture. And we just can say, here's the one truth, and here's the other truth. But even Christians struggle on that. You know, some want to just say, well, that's not a truth, you know, in the Bible. So we have to wrestle through all these things.
It's where we get into, I think, our biases, paradigms, if you will.
Sure.
I mean, so I apparent contradictions. I'm trying to think of one.
Yes, the thing, Mrs. O, I can't think of an apparent contradiction outside of what God has declared about Himself or this world. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And even those examples, I think we would say, I mean, a scientist wouldn't say that. Well, the two things are true. They would just say that. They wouldn't say the two things are true. That they would acknowledge that they don't see the link between it, right? But I think there's something a little bit different about what we're claiming, isn't there?
Well, yeah. I mean, I'm just trying to draw as close to the analogy as I could, but I hear you about the emphasis on Scripture, and I think we have to, like, the idea of cop out or anything. We just have to, it's got to be like, well, here, this is the text, these are the texts that I, you know, man is responsible, he's going to be judged, God teaches that very clearly, God teaches His foreordaining will of all things, He works all things after the counsel of His will, so we don't want to do injustice to either of those, let's look at the context, let's don't do injustice to this context, let's don't do injustice to that context. Yeah. Now, I'm having a difficult time figuring out how that works. Well, we just call that, I think it's okay to call that a paradox. And we know that it does work. We know both are true. You don't have to get rid of one of them by the other, because God has revealed it, and he is true. Yes?
Are we also kind of dealing with just the limits of human...
Of course, our
capability to understand God, so it's almost inevitable that there'll be paradoxes, apparent contradictions in Scripture, because I mean he's the I Am.
Right. We're not going to be able to grasp.
You can't comprehend it, right?
Right. You just almost said a quote out of Van Til right there. He says, like, in our pursuit of Scripture, we're always going to. Exactly how he said it, but like we're always going to wind up in paradox because we're studying God. Mm. And we're finite. It is an acknowledgement of our finitude, and yet there's a clarity to Scripture we don't want to lose sight of. We have a problem with our sin and our biases and everything else, so we have all these things are there. We're finite and we are studying God. This is a great inevitability to face that.
Now, the scientists do have an answer for those two things that are supposed to explode, you know, and pull away from each other. And they say they're held together by electrostatic glue. It's invisible.
Yeah. That's not the illustration I was trying to grab. I could detail it out if I could get back to my notes and review it, but... I understand that. I mean, they're attempted. You try to get some framework to unite things, but it has to do with the way electrons or something are moving in a pattern, and yet you have a place where they get where they seem to be able to document random movement. So you have like a random movement, and you have. You have random movement on a mini scale, but yet the atom holds together on a mega scale, and then you know things hold together.
Yeah.
So anyway, but these are some of the like apparent contradictions, you know. But.
Yeah.
All right. Well, you know, let's take a. Unless you want to continue that conversation, I'm fine with that. These are good thoughts. You're helping me get my cobwebs a little bit. Worked out here too, but let's look at I'm calling here number 4, imperatives of sanctification in Romans part 3. This is June 16, 2013. Now we've covered count yourself united to Christ and do not let sin reign, and then we're now on present yourselves to God. And under present yourselves to God, we looked at Romans 6:13 as that third imperative. Present yourselves to God, your members to God for holiness, righteousness unto holiness. Now, and then we got to this part B, Romans 12-16. How does this work within the book of Romans? And we started with the prism of 12:1-2, which guides us to the idea that the presentation to God for righteous obedience comes to expression in many concrete ways. And I'm going on to number 2 here. The first is humble love. So let's just go there. I've just stated it this way. Present the presentation imperative of the book of Romans can be summarized this way. Present yourself to acts of humble family love. And look at this cluster. This is one of the clusters I found is amazing in the book of Romans. And so I just took some of these verses in 12-15 you see here, but mostly from chapter 12. 12:3-9, you are to present yourself not to self-centeredness, but serving one another in the one body. Let me read verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, I just want you to just notice, and I'll keep coming around this, I suppose, but there's a thinking. He's in a thinking thing. I remember about in the beginning of the verse, or verse 2, just previous, there's a transformation of the mind that he's interested in as he talks about with these imperatives. Now, additionally, understand that the bond with Christ includes others. Verse 5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And the NIV has, for verse 5 here, in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now note how the notion of love that is already present, moving down through the passage, I know I'm being selective out of a cluster here, but the notion of love is already present when the word love becomes explicit in 12:9. Love must be sincere. The way I'm picking it up is he's talking about love and all this one anothering, and now it comes to the surface as a word. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And then Paul speaks of love in a compounding way in 12:10a. Note the language, love one another with brotherly affection. The love is a one anothering kind, but it is also an affection that has family overtones. One anothering. You just say love, but he says love one another, and then he says love one another with brotherly love. The family affectional idea comes into the notion of love. So I think I preached a sermon on this, I kind of called it compounding love or something like that. And then in 12:10b to 13, the apostle unpacks the meaning of love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. So humble family love is to be without slothfulness, serving, giving, showing hospitality. And it's critical to remember that the essence of hospitality is making others feel welcome as you work, should be at, getting past the strangeness. Sharing of your thoughts, sharing of yourself. This essence is specifically Christ-like from 15:7, which we'll come back to. But therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And I picked up some Reformed writers. That's the essence of hospitality, the welcome.
Yeah.
Making others feel welcome. And it's for the glory of God. All right, so any thoughts? I want to see, obviously, maybe you need to have your Bible open if you want to follow, because here I just mentioned next that love is to include opponents and enemies in 14 to 21. See, this section I'm looking at right now is just present yourself to acts of humble family love that even includes unbelievers, how you love unbelievers and what they do. They persecute you but don't return and retaliate. But there's an emphasis on submission to human authority when he goes to 13:1-7. But it's not losing the thought of love. But just let me pick that up and then I'll wait on you all. But humble love means that you present yourself to holy deeds, and I want to emphasize that word present. This is the presentation, you know. You present yourself to holy deeds, to righteous conduct, to all of God's commandments. All are summarized in the 10. The 10 are summarized in two words. In the 2, love your neighbor and love God. And then the 2 are summarized in one word. Love regarding the Ten Commandments. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. In chapter 13:8-10. So, Any thoughts before I move on? And I wanted to jot something down here. But
does that include people in government?
Okay.
Need to pray about that?
You want to pray about that?
Yeah.
Yes, with much prayer.
Okay.
Attitudes that we would have, police officers that overstep their authority in a manner, or what they do, or speed traps, and the abuses, and that we have to have a submissive spirit without being totally, what these people say, doormats or whatever, but there's a submissive spirit within these things, yeah. So,
I actually said it to be serious,
Yeah, sure. I'm responding seriously because it's a tough issue.
I tend to give myself a pass on people who have forfeited their, they forfeit my responsibility to be kind to them by their actions. But it's not here, is it? Is it? Mm.
They forfeit their
Right to my goodness
to
towards them
kindness
by their actions, towards me.
Yeah, right.
I really do struggle with that.
That's an interesting way of putting it. I never heard it put exactly like that, but I understand what you're saying. Yeah, we think that I have certain duties toward people, but their actions negate that, and then I can take vengeance on them or something else. Or,
in my heart, or something, yeah.
Yeah, even if it's in our own thoughts.
Yeah.
Let me just try to finish this thought, but you notice all of this, I just tried to cap, what I was saying to you, like you might read the book of Romans this way, I just latched onto a cluster here, and I kind of called the cluster the love cluster. It's probably in more places than I've identified here, but this seems like this, one of the first ways that he would say that you present yourself to God and to holiness, to righteousness for holiness, would be for love, to love. And then he details various ways that love would manifest itself, and those are the things that we would be presenting ourselves to. So I just put this final kind of cumulative paragraph. Notably, Paul is continuing his point about the renewing of the mind when he begins with how you think about yourself in 12:3. The testing principle of critical thinking that is vital to finding the will of God, therefore, applies to the implementation of all the acts of humble family love. We have to be discerning. We have to make discernments. Do not think of yourself too highly or first. First think of yourself, and more highly than you ought. But test your outlook and how you live to discover that which is acceptable to God in fulfilling your debt to the Holy Spirit, back to 8:13. Your obligation to the Spirit particularly includes thoughtful and selfless love as a central goal. We all have a lot to measure up to there, don't we? These things, I don't say this lightly here, but there's much in front of us for this. In love, especially for the family, the Christian family, loving the brethren, brothers and sisters, truly cultivating that is all through Scripture, and it's just, you might think it's not going to be in Paul's great polemic of doctrine in the book of Romans, but it just exudes in here. So humble, present yourself to acts of humble family love. All right, then I'm picking out a few clusters. Well, another one I call it, present yourself clothed with Christ, from the phrase, put on Christ. So the renewing of your mind has another important dimension, namely knowing your place in redemptive history, and that requires you to present yourself to go out into public, as you would go out into public, not unclothed, but clothed with Christ in the garments of his characteristics and qualities. And here's my passage on this. Besides this, you know the time. Now, I think this is a knowledge issue about redemptive history. that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You're dressing with an armor. It's the armor of light, not sin. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And interesting how immorality and sensuality are right here in the list with quarreling and jealousy. These are quarreling and jealousy. You don't think of immorality. That's the big sin, you know. These are sins. It's just listed. These are sins to be put off. But put on, in summary of what you, how you clothe yourself, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And I picked up on that verse, that latter part of that verse before, remember, with do not let sin reign in your mortal body, in your members. So one of the ways you'd let it reign would be like if you make provision for it to have its rule. And you don't keep the garden weeded and that type of thing. Now I think Trinity Hymn 171 expresses appropriate prayer here of presentation. Okay, now think again, this presentation, present yourselves. Well, here's a prayer. Be thou my pattern, make me bear more of thy gracious image here. It's a good prayer when we sing that. So present yourself clothed with Christ. I have two more. Let's go through these. I think we can. This is not the way I, like in preaching, I don't have 18 verses that we look at during the sermon. Like if I get on something and then I quote 18 different verses and everything, I feel like what that does is that it's hard for me to know what I'm talking about when I do that, and it's hard for everyone else. These are clusters, though, and I guess I'm just trying to bring out that to your conscience and the way you might reflect on these verses and just see them as this cluster of grapes, and they're all tasty on there, and you look at the whole cluster. So here's another one. Present yourself in thought, mindset, the mindset renewal, to the opposite of censoriousness, because it has to do with how you're thinking in judgment about others. One way to summarize chapter 14 is freedom in relationships. Be charitable, loving, by not being judgmental or censorious. Be open to grant Christian liberty on matters like meats offered to idols, holy days, and wine. It takes wisdom by testing to discern these things, back to 12, 1 and 2, and to be loving should be no matter which view you hold. Like, which side are you on meats or days or wine? Paul addresses both sides of the people who are on both sides of that issue. It's a very interesting text for that. You have to really kind of think about it. But it doesn't matter which side you're on, Paul gives exhortation to you. Like if you held that you should never drink wine, and someone else held that they can drink wine in moderation, Paul addresses both sides of that. If you're on one side or the other, you still get an exhortation from Paul about being judgmental and welcoming and different things. Both are to be welcoming here, and I have, both are to be welcoming. Importantly, you ought not to go against your conscience. That's at the end there when he speaks about whatever is not of faith is sin. Don't go forward and do something in doubt and go against your conscience. So that applies to those three examples and to other things by analogy. So anyway, it's interesting that I think you have a little cluster, because it's the whole chapter 14, and it's a cluster regarding thought that's not judgmental, not censorious, but charitable, then, to say the opposite of that. And then the last cluster I just want to mention, present yourself to actions that build up the family of God in the gospel. And I found that interesting how that comes out. Look at 15:1-7. We who are strong have an obligation. So I would connect that with 8:13 and back to our presentation phrases from 6 and 12:1 and 2. But we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note the unity emphasis. Therefore, back to this verse, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I mean, what a better, I mean, there couldn't be a higher and richer way of saying, show hospitality.
Yeah.
What a pattern to follow.
Yeah.
Now notice the point of obligation again to the Spirit and to acts of humble family love by testing to discover the will of God. And since this pertains to all, then we all have the obligation of upbuilding conversation in the things of Scripture. The testing involves mutual interaction. Also notice the essence of hospitality in the supreme example of Christ. His example shows that we do not wait on or complain about what others do not do for us. You know, in other words, why don't people call me? Why do I always have to call them? Why do I have to be the one who always does X, Y, or Z? We should apply the golden rule of love. You want X, you would like others to do this or that for you, then do it for others, for those you want it from. You say, well, what if they fail me? The answer, bear with them, not to please yourself, being self-centered, selfish, a shellfish, locked up in your own thoughts. Instead, welcome as Christ has welcomed you. Accordingly, follow his example of hospitality. In its fundamental essence, he welcomed you. Finally, have in your mindset the same goal that he had. Lord, enable me to look past myself and to extend myself meaningfully to others, to welcome them to my life, my thoughts, my person, my hopes, my dreams, and level of sanctification for improvement by mutual upbuilding for the glory of God. All right. Let me go right into the conclusion here. I think it just kind of spills out from these clusters. The Holy Spirit's application of the finished work of Christ is constant, gradual, and certain in its accomplishment over time by the power of grace. Therefore, you have an obligation to the Spirit. Specifically, brothers and sisters, count it wonderfully and marvelously so. You know, that you're united with Christ. You've died with him. Recognizing the true conflict and serious consequences for your life day by day, do not let sin reign over you. Don't let sin trample on you. It need not be the case. It is neither your conqueror nor your master. Then, stand and run and work at serving God as those brought from a horrible death to a glorious life. Offer yourself and every part of your body to God as an instrument of righteousness leading to holiness by presenting yourself to loving acts, to be clothed with Christ, to fair-mindedness, to building up of the family of God in the gospel for the glory of God. I'm trying to summarize, you know, all these chapters in the whole book of Romans and the imperatives, so clusters here, but I hope that is not too overwhelming, but helpful. These are things you have to go back to, and, you know, you kind of meditate on one cluster after another, and, you know, this is a part of the way we learn, and the way we then say, well, I read this cluster, and then I present myself, Lord, I present myself to these things, I pray for your enabling, I seek wisdom, I pray for discernment, you seek discernment, you talk it over with others, you have questions, you have discussion, you know, you go around and around on it, you try to get on the same wavelength. This is a part of, this is the way of helping others grow too, and of building the body. It's not alone. It's not something you do in your own little shell somewhere. You know, all these things are there. They're just all within this closing section of the book of Romans. So be it. Let you sit on that for a while, right? Well,
amen.
Amen to that.